Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are nearing the end of this book. As a matter of fact, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we will finish 1 Peter next week. But this evening, we are going to be taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And I want to begin this evening just by reading that passage. And if you could start reading with me there at verse 5. Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Guys, have you noticed that humility is not really a popular trait in our world today? Is that an understatement? I mean, politics, of course, is almost entirely devoid of humility anymore. You never see TV talk shows talking about the merits of humility, right? When was the last time you saw a football player celebrating a victory and he mentions that humility was the key to the victory? Yeah, that doesn't happen at all, of course. It's usually this sort of thing. I've never seen a course on humility, never seen a seminar on humility. Companies never list humility as one of their core values, even Christian companies. I've never seen it in there. And if you have ever, not that I recommend it, but if you have ever gone over to Barnes & Noble and browsed that massive self-help section over there, you won't find one single book on humility. Why? Why? Why does the world find humility either, I guess, maybe on one hand so boring, or perhaps on the other hand so distasteful? Why do they not like it? Well, I think the reason for this is actually really basic. It really is quite simple. You see, humility can only survive in the presence of God. Humility can only survive in the presence of God. When God goes, guess what goes along with Him? Humility goes right out the door. And I figure that we can expect to find humility applauded and recognized and accepted in our society probably just about the same frequency as we find God applauded and accepted in our society. You know, which, by the way, is almost never, right? I saw an editorial a while back from one of our local college professors down in the Springs, and I think it really captures this atmosphere of ours that practically asphyxiates humility. Listen to what the guy wrote. He says, "There are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of God. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred, but the rest of the time they are immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient and omnipotent force to be loved and worshipped. Today, we are simply too sophisticated for God. We can stand on our own. We do not need that crutch. We are prepared and ready to choose and define our own existence." Guys, in that kind of atmosphere, humility cannot survive. It cannot exist. Like I said, it disappears with God. And you see, in every case, believers and non-believers alike, when God is neglected, the runner-up God always takes His place. And guess who that is? That's us, right? That's self. And that, by definition, is the opposite of humility. It is pride. And so the verses that we just read there from 1 Peter chapter 5, they are absolutely foreign to our world. absolutely foreign, but they are also absolutely necessary. And if what Peter says here, guys, does not take root in you and in me, then we will never be a Christian church in the truest meaning of the word. We simply won't. If the elders in the church, right, which we looked at last week in verses 1 through 4, if they are not humble, then they might be leaders, but they most definitely are not shepherds under the authority and leading of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if we as individual believers are not practicing humility, then we cannot be salt and light. We simply can't. In a world that needs it desperately, a world that is going to hell as fast as it possibly can. This evening, I want to go through these three verses that we just read in stages, as opposed to our more common approach, which is kind of verse by verse. You see, Peter's point in these verses is so simple, it is so obvious as to be easily missed. You ever known things like that, right? It's just so right there that we just kind of skip over it and gloss over it. And so I want to begin this evening by looking at the simplicity of what Peter is commanding us to do here. Then after that, I want to take a look at the reasons or the incentives that Peter gives us for obeying what we're told here. And that's not going to take all that long, okay? Like I said, what Peter's message here is really simple and really straightforward. But then I kind of want to go back and I want to expand on the topic just a bit. Answer a couple really important questions about it. But Peter's main point, guys, which I'm sure you've already noticed in this passage, is very simply this. As Christians, we should be humble people. We should be known as humble people. Three times in this passage, Peter gives us a command to be humble in one form or another. We see the first one right there at the beginning of verse 5, right? You younger men, likewise, be subject, or in other words, be humble to your elders. Here, Peter's following his commands in verses 1 through 4, which were directed to the elders, right? The shepherds, the pastors in a church, with a specific command to those who are younger, both chronologically and spiritually, to be humble and to be teachable towards those men that God has put in that pastoral role, in that shepherding role in the church. Now, the assumption by Peter here is that generally and hopefully, those who are elders and shepherds in the church would not only be wiser and more mature in Christ, but that they would also be modeling the humility that Peter is talking about here. Now, is that always true? No, it's not. It's not. As a matter of fact, that's why Peter hammered the elders first, right, that we looked at last week. That's why Peter dealt with them first. But regardless, the command stands that we are to treat with respect and humility those who God has placed in a position of authority in our lives. That's the first command. But there's a second one that Peter gives there at the end of verse 5. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And you can see that Peter's going to broaden the command here quite a bit, isn't he? He's dealt with elders, younger people, but now he's going to deal with all of us. And he's giving all of us a command here to deal with one another in a humble way. In other words, we are to clothe ourselves, literally wrap ourselves completely in humility towards all people. That song that we just sung, guys, that we would not lift our souls toward another. Do you guys know what that's talking about? It's talking about this. That we would not approach other people with this idea that we are better than, higher than. In fact, we would approach them with the mentality that Paul explains in Philippians, where he says that we are to consider others as better than ourselves. Boy, does that not fly in the face of everything the world tells us about how we deal with other people and how we think about ourselves. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it for a second. Can you imagine how much would instantly be accomplished within the body of Christ, and how much pain and how much confusion would be avoided if we simply obeyed the command that Peter gives us right here? If we simply clothed ourselves completely in humility towards every other person, do you think it would look a little different? Yeah, it absolutely would. Then Peter gives us a third command. We see it there in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Here Peter's telling us that we are to humble ourselves. That word literally means prostrate yourself. In other words, you're flat on your face, arms out before God on the ground. And our constant and desired position before God, as you and I go through life, is to be one of submissive humility and surrender and obedience. And again, guys, can you imagine the blessings and the joy and the peace that we would have? Can you imagine the removal of the burdens and the consequences of sin if we simply obeyed this command here in verse 6? So, guys, what's the main point in these three verses? It's pretty plain, right? Humility is absolutely essential for the Christian walk, for a Christian. And given the way that the New Testament deals with the issue of humility, which, by the way, is often throughout it, I think it would be safe to say that there are two primary defining marks that show us what a true Christian looks like. The first one, I think we would probably all get it right off the bat: love. Right? Does the New Testament not command that? But I think right here we're looking at the second. Love and humility. This is what a Christian looks like. But Peter does not just stop here with mere commands. I mean, he could. He could just say, do this, do this, do this. But you notice that he gives us four reasons or four incentives to obey these commands to be humble. The first one we see right there, and the second half of verse 5. You notice it says that, "For God is opposed to" who? "To the proud." That's right. Guys, I want you to let the truth, the hard truth of those words, really impact you. Okay? Nothing could be worse than to have an infinitely powerful and holy God opposed to you. Would you agree with that? Now, some of your versions might say that God resists the proud. And that is a fair, you know, translation. But I think when we hear the word resist, that sounds different than oppose to us. And what this word really means is pretty much to align oneself against another. And this is what God says He does with the proud. So I think that's a pretty good reason to be humble. Yes? Good. Okay. At the end of verse 5, Peter's going to give us a second reason. Okay? A second incentive to be humble. Look at the end of verse 5. "But God gives grace to the humble." Now, obviously that's a contrast, right? With the first. In contrast to the last reason, I think it would be fair to say that nothing could be better than to have an infinitely powerful and holy God treat you graciously. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. What would you prefer from God, guys? Grace or opposition? You want Him to align Himself against you? Or do you want Him to pour out grace and mercy on you? Well, Peter here promises, well, not Peter, it's the Holy Spirit working through Peter, promises that God lavishes grace on the humble. Now understand, guys, first of all, Peter is not talking about earning grace here. Okay? That's not what he's saying. The reason that Peter gives here is not that humility is a performance of some virtue that God then looks at and goes, wow, you know, Terry is the most humble person I've ever seen, so I will give her grace. That's not what Peter is saying here. What he's saying is that humility is a confession of emptiness that receives grace. When we are proud, guess what? We cannot, our minds can't even conceive of accepting grace. We don't want it. We can't receive it. But when we are humble, when we realize we are nothing, grace floods in, you see. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, right? Sermon on the Mount. Most of us are probably fairly familiar with it. But verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Do you know what that means? The humble. Those who are humble. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Incentives don't get better than that, right? God is saying, I'll give you my kingdom. If you're humble and poor in spirit, that's what Peter's talking about here, guys. Moving to verse 6. Peter gives us a third reason, a third incentive to be humble. Look there, it says, "Therefore, right, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." God is saying here that He will use His mighty hand. You know what that means? That means all the power in the universe. That's His mighty hand. He will use all of that power to exalt the humble at the proper time. And this is basically what God did with Job, if you remember. You know, Job went through all of the stuff he went through. Most of us are quite familiar with that. I know most of you probably read the book, right? And then you've got the middle part. There's this big, long, drawn-out conversations and back and forth between Job and his friends and Job and himself and all these sorts of things. But then something happens towards the end of the book, right? God shows up. And this is basically what God did in chapter 42 of the book of Job. Job humbled himself before God. Listen to Job's words, because it doesn't get much more humble than this. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." I've heard of you before, but now my eyes see you. "Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes." That's humility, guys. And what did God do? Yeah. God restored Job and exalted Job. Even the book says, beyond what he was before. Again, seems like a pretty good incentive. Do you want the mighty hand of God actively working on your behalf? See, we all say yes to these things. Absolutely. Then we see a fourth reason. You see it there in verse 7. Fourth reason to be humble: casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Guys, God is saying here that He's going to use that mighty hand. He is going to use all of the power of the universe to personally, individually care for the humble. God is a shepherd, you see. He looks at His people as sheep. He is a shepherd. That's what we talked a lot about last weekend. And He doesn't just look at us in mass. He doesn't just say, "Well, I don't really know any of them individually, but I kind of know them as a group." That's not God. He knows you. And He desires to care for you. This is a promise, guys, that God is going to personally and individually take care of you, and He knows exactly how to do it. How many of you have had weeks, perhaps, where something or many things happened that you did not expect? Anybody? Sure. How many of those things were not welcome? Probably some of them, right? Did you know that none of those things took God by surprise? None of them did. And He is saying that you are in my mighty hand if you are humble before me. And I will take care of you. I can't say that enough. I don't know how that makes you feel. But when I hear someone say to me, I want to care for you. Have you ever had your husband or wife say that to you? Doesn't it feel amazing? But here the God of the universe is saying it. I want to care for you. This is comforting to me. And it's also, I think, an incredible incentive. So, what do we see here? Right? Three commands to be humble, and four reasons or four incentives to obey those three commands. So, let me just sum the verses up, okay? Be a humble person, because if you're proud, be humble, because if you're proud, then God will be against you in your pride. But if you are humble, then He is going to give you grace, and He is going to exalt you in due time, and He will care for you along the way so that you will have absolutely no reason in this world to be anxious. Pick one. It's pretty easy, right? Is this a pretty easy choice? Well, that's really it, guys. I mean, that's the whole of Peter's point. Thanks for coming. No, I mean, seriously, it's that simple. It's that basic, that what he is trying to get across. But guys, what I am even more concerned with as I look at these verses is this. How can this truth really sink in? See, it's really simple for us to hear what I just said and go, yeah, I want these things, and I don't want these things. But how does this change happen? How does this sink down inside of us so that it makes a real powerful difference in our lives? I mean, the book of James, right? He says that we are to be not just hearers of the Word, but what? Doers of the Word. Well, I want to try and make what Peter is saying here kind of sink down deep inside of us. And I want to do that by asking two questions. First of all, and this may sound really obvious, but I think it's deeper than we think. And that is this. What is pride and humility? What is it? What is pride and humility? And then the second question I want to take a look at here is, what is the connection between humility and not being anxious? Again, if I were to ask you, how many of you wish to never be anxious again for the rest of your lives? How many hands am I going to see? I'm going to see every single hand. I don't have to know what your life is like. I don't have to know anything. We're all going to choose that, right? So what's the connection between humility and not being anxious? Well, let's look at the first question. What is pride and what is humility? I could tell you what my thoughts are. Who cares? Honestly, what does God's Word say? What does God's Word say? How does it answer this question? And I want to look at a few of these passages in Scripture that answer this question for us. You are more than welcome, if you are like a fast page turner or fast button pusher, if it's on your phone or whatever, more power to you, okay? Or you may just want to write down the references so that you can follow along afterwards. But because I want to kind of go through some of these quickly, but I want us to get a really good picture of what Scripture says pride is. Because if we know that, then guess what, by definition, humility is? The opposite. Right, exactly. And hopefully that will help us see it really clearly. And guys, please understand, this is not just some textbook understanding. Okay, there's no quiz later where, you know, you're going to have to give the right definition of humility. Okay, what we're hoping is that this has an effect on us. I'm hoping that as we go through some of these passages, that you're going to be examining your own life and saying, is that me? Do I act like that? Do I think like that? Because that's the first step towards God making a change in us and us becoming humble people. So, here's the first one, okay? The Bible says that pride is self-satisfaction. The Bible says that pride is self-satisfaction. I want you to hear what God says to Israel in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. This is the Lord speaking, okay? He says, I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. I took care of you in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land. But when you had eaten and became satisfied, you became proud and you forgot me. Guys, self-satisfaction, okay? That idea that I got it, it's good, you know, everything's fine. It will always produce the same predictable result. You will forget God every time. As I mentioned at the beginning, when pride steps in, God steps out. Pride is self-satisfaction, whereas humility is satisfied only in God, not in self, you see. Second one, the Bible says that pride is self-sufficiency and self-reliance. Again, talk about something that just flies in the face of everything that our culture and our world says. Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, about what will happen, when they finally had their rest in the promised land. Listen to what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 8. He said, beware. What do you think he wanted them to do? Yeah. Beware. Be alert. Be aware that this thing is going to come. Beware lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, that's what God talked about in Hosea, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord, right? That's what he said in Hosea. Your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, and you say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And guys, that is exactly what happened to Israel. The Israelites turned God's goodness, God's blessings to them into self-sufficiency. And my word, guys, this verse still applies to us in so many ways in the church. We've looked at God's blessing on our lives and we thought to ourselves, hey, look what I did, man. Look what I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. We do this a lot in the church, don't we? We look at what God has done, and instead of pointing to Him, who do we point to? We point to ourselves. Look what we've accomplished. But the Bible says that self-sufficiency and self-reliance is nothing but what? It's pride. So, the reverse of humility would be what? Dependence on God, wouldn't it? If pride is self-sufficiency and self-reliance, then humility is dependence on God. Number three, the Bible says that pride considers itself above instruction. Pride considers itself above instruction. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, God says this to the people of Judah. He says, I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts. Now, I want you to notice here, guys, two very important aspects of pride that God mentions. First of all, pride stubbornly refuses to be taught the ways of God. It wants nothing to do with it, right? That's what God said. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words. Pride is unteachable, guys. Pride is unteachable. Now, most of us would probably recognize that, I suspect, particularly like when we see it in our kids, you know. Then we go, oh, yeah, that's unteachable pride, right? We notice it in them, of course. But why? Why is pride unteachable? Well, you see, pride causes something else that's just as dangerous. I want you to notice that what God does not say in Jeremiah 13:10. God doesn't say, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words and who walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts. He doesn't say that. There's no and. God is not laying two different accusations on the people of Israel. What he is saying is that the first is caused by the second. God is saying that because they walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts, they refuse to listen to Him. In other words, they won't listen to God because they've made their own wishes, they've made their own desires, they've made their own intellect, they've made their own reason the measure of truth. They don't need God's truth anymore because they are their own truth, you see. Now, again, does that not describe our world and our culture? It absolutely does. But in the end, what does God say it all is? It's pride. Pride considers itself above instruction, whereas humility then is what? It's teachable, right? It's moldable. The Bible also says that pride is insubordinate. Pride is insubordinate. Listen to what Psalm 119:21 says. You rebuke the proud, those who stray from your commandments. Guys, when the commandments of God are spoken of, when they're mentioned, pride turns away. It will not submit to God's commands. Why? Because it rejects the authority of God. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It rejects the authority of God to command us to do what He commands us to do. Pride is insubordinate. Whereas humility then would be what? Obedient. Humility hears the commands of God and says, yes, I submit. I will do what you have asked me to do. The Bible says that pride takes credit for what God alone does. Pride will take credit for what God alone does. One of the most vivid illustrations of this in Scripture is Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He was the king of Babylon. You may remember the story. It's in Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" You can almost see him right in all of his royal robes, standing up and, you know, doing all of this. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty has been removed from you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Of course, if you know that story, what followed was 7 years of humiliation and insanity in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. Scripture says that he basically went about the countryside grazing on the fields and the grass like a cow. But after those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his throne. And I want you to hear what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. 7 years makes a big difference, apparently. Listen to what he says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Remember what we saw? God opposes the proud, doesn't He? but gives grace to the humble. God opposed Nebuchadnezzar, but when Nebuchadnezzar was ready to repent, what did God give him? Grace. God gave him grace. He apparently learned his lesson quite well. Pride takes credit for what God alone does. Whereas humility then will do what? It will give all glory to God. It will give all glory to God. No matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, no matter what's happening, it will give the glory to God. The Bible also says, guys, that pride loves being thought of as great. This is something Jesus went round and round with the Pharisees about the whole time he was in his public ministry on this earth. Right? Did he not indict the religious leaders of this all of the time? Listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 23, verse 6. He said, he's describing these leaders. He says, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Nothing's changed, right? Nothing's changed in the world, just some of the minor circumstances. Pride loves being thought of as great. Whereas humility is the opposite. Humility loves to be thought of as nothing, so that God receives all glory and honor and praise. The Bible says that pride aspires to the place of God. You might remember the story of King Herod. King Herod, chapter 12 of the book of Acts, his pride is kind of laid out for us, verses 21 through 23. Listen to this. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. You almost get this picture of King Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? I mean, just this guy is on all his finery. And in verse 22 says, and the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. Sounds like the sycophants that hang around people, doesn't it? But that's what they're yelling. Now, apparently, Herod was really, really digging this. Now we're not told that Herod was just really kind of getting all puffed up in this, but listen to what it says. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died. Amen. Right? God opposes the proud, right? God opposes the proud. Pride will always and naturally try to take God's place. And this is what Herod did. Whereas the reverse, humility is what? Self-denial. Denial of yourself. The Bible says that pride opposes the very existence of God. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, the wicked in his pride does not seek God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. God could write that today, and it would be exactly the same, just as applicable today. You see, guys, pride knows, the sin of pride knows that the simplest solution for its survival would be that there be no God at all. That there just, God just doesn't exist. Pride opposes the existence of God, whereas humility then accepts not only the existence of God, but the lordship of God, His sovereignty and His authority. The Bible says, guys, that pride, now these last two, I'm going to share two more with you. These last two maybe are going to kind of turn things a little bit in our minds. Hopefully everything we've looked at thus far about what pride is, we're just going, mm-hmm, yep, Absolutely. Amen, 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 and amen. Okay? But listen to these last two. The Bible says that pride refuses to trust in God. Pride refuses to trust in God. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25, King Solomon contrasts arrogance, not with pride, but with trust. He says, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." You see, guys, pride cannot trust God. Ever. The posture of trust, it's too weak. It's too dependent. It admits that I'm weak and that somebody else is stronger than me. It calls too much attention to the strength and the wisdom of someone else. And when pride keeps us from trusting in God and trusting that God will care for us, then there are only two possible emotions at that point, guys, that we are going to experience. When our pride keeps us from trusting that God will take care of things, there are two ways you're going to feel about it. First of all, one possibility is you're going to feel a false sense of security. Because you're going to think that, hey man, you know what? I've just got all this power. I've got everything nailed. And I have this incredible ability to avoid catastrophe. Or, and I think this one has a tendency to be the more common of the two, you will realize deep down inside, even though you may not admit it, that you really have absolutely no ability to control anything. That you do not have the power to fix your circumstances or to avert catastrophe. And so you will naturally and logically feel anxious. You'll feel anxious. You see, guys, pride always refuses to trust in God. Whereas trusting God, guys, that's the very heartbeat of humility throughout Scripture. And it is the opposite of pride. Which leads us quite directly to just one last biblical truth that I want to share about pride. And this is one that I think we very rarely ever consider. And it's this. The Bible says that pride is anxious about the future. Pride is anxious about the future. This is huge, guys, because I think we have a tendency to think, oh, well, all people are anxious. We're just naturally fearful of the future. It's normal. It's how it's supposed to be. We just have to muddle through it. No, that's not what Scripture says. In Isaiah chapter 51, God is talking to an incredibly anxious Israel, and He is telling them that their problem is not all of the other nations that are attacking them. And there were many nations that were attacking Israel at this point. You know what He told them their problem was? Pride. Listen to what He said. God, these are the words of God. He says, "I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker?" Guys, did you just catch what God said to Israel? Because this is something I don't think we would ever think of in a million years. He said, "Who do you think you are to be afraid?" It sounds odd to us, doesn't it? But guys, that's how subtle pride is. Pride is the root of our anxiety. Whereas humility trusts in God. And it doesn't worry about the future. Hopefully that gives us a little bit of a fuller understanding of the pride and humility that we're talking about. Which brings me to the second question that I want to answer tonight. What is the connection between humility and not being anxious? I asked you all earlier, how many of you want to go the rest of your life and not be anxious? And every single one of you said, me. I want that. Well, you're in luck. Because God's Word tells us here how this is supposed to work. What is the connection between humility and not being anxious? And I want us all to notice something very important in our passage that we've been reading there in 1 Peter chapter 5. What I want us to see here is the grammatical connection between verses 6 and 7. I know that sounds a little odd. Basically, we're gonna try and remember a little bit of that grammar that we all learned way back in school. I can see you're all very excited about that, I'm sure. But bear with me, because this really is important to understanding what Peter's talking about here. Read verses 6 and 7 again with me, would you, please? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Now, what I want us to see here, guys, is that verse 7 is not merely a new sentence. It is not a separate thought. Sometimes we use it that way. I've done it. I suspect many of us here have probably even quoted verse 7 before. And we use it all by itself. And maybe we do that because of the artificial verse break here or something like that. I don't know. But verse 7 is actually a continuation of verse 6. As a matter of fact, what verse 7 is, and maybe some of you will remember this, I bet Terry will. Verse 7 is what's called a subordinate clause. You guys remember that? It's not like Christmas stuff, not that kind of clause. It's a subordinate clause. And you might remember that a subordinate clause is not the main subject, right? But it supports and it strengthens the main subject. Okay, I'm not going to have you diagram sentences or anything like that. But we do want to know what God's Word is saying. So, if I decided to teach just verse 7 tonight, apart from verse 6, I would really miss what Peter is saying. And maybe in some ways I might be in danger of kind of mishandling God's Word. So, guys, what is the main subject here? Well, the main subject is the beginning of verse 6. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. As a matter of fact, if we were to reduce this sentence to just its subject and the subject's subordinate clause, listen to how this verse reads. Humble yourselves, casting your anxieties on Him. That's how it reads. Now, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? What Peter is telling us here, guys, is that casting your anxieties on God is an expression of humility. It's kind of like what I say to my kids when we're at the dinner table. It's what my dad used to say to me all the time when I was a kid. Right? You say, hey, eat politely, chewing with your mouth closed. Right? That's subject, subordinate clause. Right? Drive carefully, keeping your eyes on the road. Okay? Be hospitable. Invite someone to your house for dinner. Right? All those things. Humble yourselves, casting your anxieties on God. One way to be humble, guys, one way to humble yourself is to cast all of your anxieties on the Lord. But if that's true, I want you to consider the reverse. Consider the reverse. If one way to humble ourselves is to cast all of our anxieties on God, then that means that one hindrance to casting your anxieties on God is what? Pride. Yeah. Which means, and I'm saying this as much to me as I'm saying it to anybody else, which means that undue worry and anxiety about your future is probably a form of pride. And as we saw what God said earlier, who are you to be afraid? Who do you think you are to be afraid? Now, my hope is that we can maybe feel a little bit more of the force, maybe, of what Peter is trying to say here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. But in what way do we do that? How do we humble ourselves? Answer, verse 7, by casting all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. In other words, guys, the most humbling thing that you and I can do in this world is to do exactly what Peter's already told us to do back in chapter 4, verse 19. Some of you might remember, he said, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Guys, casting your anxieties on God means trusting the promise that He cares for you. And trusting that He has the power and that He has the wisdom to put that care and to put that love to work on your behalf in amazing ways that you can't even imagine. That trust in God, guys, is the opposite of pride. And the reason, maybe, I'm kind of belaboring this a little bit, is because I think we have a fairly simplistic idea sometimes about pride. There are probably many Christians out there who are thinking, I'm not a prideful person at all. Matter of fact, I'm a very humble person. I'm very meek. I think absolutely nothing of myself. You know, whatever they're thinking. And yet, they're in abject fear of the future. They're in terror of what might happen next. And they're anxious. And basically, their life is controlled by that anxiety. God's Word says that what this person is dealing with is not the external issues. It's not about all the armies that are encamped around him about to attack. That might be very true. The issue is pride. Because they belong to the God Almighty. They belong to the God of the universe who has all power, all knowledge, all understanding, and all control. And so guys, when we choose to be anxious, when we choose to be afraid, what we are saying in effect is that we do not believe that He loves us. We do not believe that He cares. We do not believe that He is strong enough. And we do not believe His promises. And when you say it like that, it starts sounding a whole lot like what? Pride. I want to encourage you tonight, guys. Whatever it is you're dealing with, whenever you start to be anxious about the future, or the present, for that matter, whenever you feel that anxiety, when you start to feel those fears, I want you to say to yourself, and this is not mental gymnastics, okay? This is not, you know, well, I'm just going to talk myself into a good place. Who needs any of that? This is taking what we've just seen in God's Word as fact, and applying it to our lives. So when you find yourselves in those fearful, anxious places, I want you to say to yourself, self, you can obviously, you know, put in your own name. Self, who do you think you are to be afraid of the future? Who do you think you are to treat the promises of God as though they were garbage? No. I will not exalt myself against God with anxiety. I will humble myself in peace and in joy as I trust this precious promise of God. He cares for me. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, we talked about a lot of stuff here and kind of went all over the Scriptures. But Holy Spirit, I trust that You will take all these things we've talked about and that You will truly apply them in each one of our lives. You know exactly what's going on in our hearts. You know where we're fearful and anxious. You know where we're harboring pride and those areas also where You have built humility into us. Father, I pray that You would continue the work in us. And I pray that You would change our minds, change our way of looking at anxieties and fears. Help us to see them in light of who You are, not in light of what we are. For You are everything. You will not only have all power and strength, sovereignty and control, you're not only the creator of everything, but you care for me. You love me. Who am I then to be afraid? Thank you, Father, that we're not on our own. Thank you that we are in your mighty hand. And I pray, Father, that you would transform the way we live our lives so that we might truly go through life in joy and peace, at rest, not because of an absence of problems, but because of our belief and firm grasp and surrender to the promises of God in humility. We love you, Father. Thank you for your word, and thank you for speaking to us. And as we spend time having pie together and enjoying one another's company, I pray, Father, that perhaps these things might spill out into our conversations with one another, and might you be even more glorified and further glorified as we fellowship as brother and sister in Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.